Maybe you heard the one about the old boy down in Louisiana during the spring runoff, standing out in the middle of his property, and the water's up to his knees, and his neighbor comes by in a boat, says, George, you better get out of here. I'll take you over to high ground, and because this water's going to crest at about 12 feet. No, I said, Sam, you don't understand. He said, I'm a Christian, and I read my Bible. It says God's going to take care of his own, and I'm not leaving. I'm staying right here. So, fine, and he takes off. A couple hours later, he's standing in the middle of his property. It's up to his waist, and another guy comes by in a canoe. Sam, you better get in. I'll take you over to dry land, and so you don't drown. This thing's going to crest about 12. No, you don't understand. I'm a Christian. I read my Bible. It says that God's going to take care of his own. I'm staying. Well, pretty soon the water's up to his shoulders, and a third boat comes by, a little motorboat, National Guard guy, and he says, man, you better get in here. We're taking everybody out of the area, and we're over to dry ground because this thing's going to crest at 12 feet. And he says, no, you don't understand. I'm a Christian, and I'm not leaving. Finally, he's standing on his tiptoes. I mean, the water's right up to his nose, and this guy comes by in a helicopter, and they get the loudspeaker on, and they say, we'll lower this thing down, we'll pull you out of there, we'll take you over to dry ground. He says, no, you don't understand, I'm a Christian, and I'm not leaving. So they leave, and he drowns. He goes to heaven, and he is kicked off. I mean, he is mad. And he's standing before God, and he says, Lord, I don't understand. You know, I read my Bible, it says you're supposed to take care of me. God says, I don't know why you're so mad. I sent you three boats and a helicopter. Well, I want to talk to you this afternoon about three boats and a helicopter. You know, when we think about impacting our world, it really is a frightening thing. I mean, let's face it. Most of us are much more comfortable as brothers amongst each other and in our little fellowships back home. And that's why we congregate together. It's just, it's a lot more comfortable. We have common beliefs and common values and common interests and common concerns. And so when we think about trying to tackle the world and making some kind of an impact, it's kind of frightening because they don't think like we think. They don't have the values that we have. And we may face rejection and all of these things. And so I understand, you know, the fear and the concerns that we have regarding these things. But God doesn't ask us to do anything unless He equips us. And so what I want to do is take you through a little study that I did a couple of years ago that is one of the most, I think, encouraging portions of Scripture for me when I think about being involved in the work of God. So if you would take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Timothy, we're going to take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Four or five verses in here that are really what I call our enablement in the ministry. Those enablements that God has given us, there are three boats and a helicopter, if you would, that I want to point out to you in this little passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. Or I think the New American Standard says He has strengthened me. That He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Or again, the New American Standard says, God's grace was more than abundant, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Now, this little passage sits right in the context of ministry. There's a couple of messages that I usually preach preceding this one. One of them has to do with verse 5. The goal of our instruction or the goal of this command is love. And that's the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? It's a twofold love. It's a love of God and a love of man. And we talked a little bit about that last night. That's the goal. That word goal means the end to which all things relate. And the end to which all things relate in the Christian life is love. Love of God, love of man. And so that kind of sets the context. And then down in verses 8 through 11, he's talking in here about the Word of God and the gospel, the presentation of the gospel. And finally, at the end of verse 11, there's a little phrase there in the New International Version, which says, which he entrusted to me. Now, he's talking there about the gospel, that Paul feels an entrustment of the God. That word entrusted is a banking term used in the Greek, and it means it's on deposit. It's guaranteed. And Paul felt like the gospel had been entrusted to him, and that he was the guarantor for the gospel. That is the proclamation of the gospel. So that kind of sets the context now for this little discourse here, where he's giving thanks to God for some of the enablements that he has in the ministry. And the first one is in that word strengthened. Our first enablement is that we are strengthened. Now, it's a very interesting word, because the word strengthened literally means in the Greek to clothe with or furnish with whatever is necessary as fits the occasion. Now, think about that. I mean, this isn't some little line that Paul just penned in here. This is a line penned in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, hey, I'm really thankful because I've been strengthened to do this ministry. I am clothed with or fit with whatever is necessary as fits the occasion. And, of course, the context here is in the, is service and proclamation of the gospel. When I ran the student ministry back at the University of Wisconsin during the student militant days, the late 60s, early 70s, one year we had five guys living with us in our home. Three of them were students, two of them were graduates, and they were working jobs in the community, and we were trying to penetrate the campus. We were trying to proclaim the gospel on the campus. And these guys were wild men. In fact, Nancy and I the other night were going over where each of those are. Four of them are in full-time Christian service around the world, and one of them is a leading layman in his local congregation. But as we got thinking about those guys, they were absolute wild men. You never knew what kind of difficulty they were going to get you into. And see, I'm an old ex-hockey player, never graduated from university, and here I am with my first assignment with the Navigators, and I'm supposed to be winning university students. And I'm a little bit intimidated. You know, I mean, what does an old hockey puck have to share with these kind of guys? And those five guys accused me several times of having taken too many blows to the head and that kind of thing. And so I am a little bit, you know, off balance on this whole thing. And one night we were sitting around having dinner, and one of the guys said to me, he said, well, Bob, I have got lined up for you a deal next week, which is absolutely fantastic. This is one of the students. And I thought, uh-oh. But I also thought, well, now I'm the leader of this group, and I cannot show fear. You know, so I smiled, and I said, well, what, you know, Mike, what do you got lined up for next week? And he said, well, you know, I'm taking this class in persuasive speech. And he said, my prof has a class that meets in the evening, and they're all doctoral candidates in persuasive speech. And we were talking today, and he's having difficulty getting models of persuasive speech. And so I told him I knew a guy who was very persuasive and would be glad to come over and handle the class. And so you're all set for next Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. You're going to give this persuasive speech to this doctoral class of 30 students, and they're going to critique it. And, of course, I was just about sick. I mean, you know. But I didn't want to show any fear, and so I said, well, how firm is it? And he said, well, it's all lined up, so I knew I couldn't get out of it. And so for the next few days, I'd go down to my office in the mornings, and I started to, you know, get ready for this great persuasive speech that I was going to give. And man, I tell you, I mean, everything I got out and I started to work on, it just kind of went blah, dead-ended, and I couldn't come up with a thing. And as I prayed about it, it was as if the Lord just said, well, Bob, do that which you're comfortable with and which you do well. And I thought, well, one of the things I do is I know how to present the gospel. And I'll use that little bridge illustration. You've all seen the Crusade have the four spiritual laws, the Navigators have this little bridge illustration that we use, which clearly presents the gospel, man on one side, God on the other, Christ the bridge, and that kind of a thing. And I thought, it was a 50-minute class, I'll take about 15 to 20 minutes max, I'll present that, and then just open it up for discussion. So I got there that night, and of course we surrounded the whole thing with prayer, and I got there that night, got up, and I made this 20-minute presentation of the bridge illustration. The class started at 7 o'clock. It's a 50-minute class. And then I opened it up for questions. Well, I'm telling you, the first guy, as soon as I opened it up, he was out of his seat, and he was livid. He was a New York Jew. See, Madison, in those days, attracted just every element that you and a lot of liberal, and he came on, how can you come into this class and present that garbage? And he was just irate. And I said, well, now I appreciate the fact that you're a little bit, but could you be more specific? What is it in particular that you're reacting to? And then he gave me the context of what really ticked him off. And I said, well, it's interesting because over here, it says, and I'd read a little portion to him. And he'd and he'd sit down. And then somebody else would get up. And they'd start tearing into the thing. And I'd say, well, what specifically is it that bothers? Well, and then they'd get on to, Christ being the only way or whatever. I'd say, well, over here it says, and I'd read a little portion of Scripture, and they'd kind of sit down. Now, that went on for 2 hours. It's a 50-minute class. Nobody is broke for a break or anything. Finally, this one gal got up and she said, look, I've got to go. I'm a teaching assistant and I'm giving an exam tomorrow and I've got to, get it all ready. And she said, I just want to make one comment. She said, I know the young man that invited this guy here tonight. And if what he just presented, if that message affects people's lives like it affected his life, I just want you to know it must work. And she got up and left. That was rather interesting. So I said, look, we've got to quit, and but you really haven't critiqued my speech. You got mad at the content, but you really haven't helped me in terms of, is this a persuasive speech? Does it fit into the technical category? And of course they started all over again, ripping it up, and took 5 or so minutes, and then finally you hear the scraping of the chair as the professor is about to make his grand entrance, and he came around the class and came up to the and he said, well, ladies and gentlemen, let me draw this to a conclusion. He said, I just want you to know that of all the models of persuasive speech that we've had in this class, this is the best that we've ever had. And he said, and here's the reason why. He said, there's not one of us that can leave this room tonight without making a decision, yes or no. And he said, that's what persuasive speech, and this guy wasn't a believer. He said, that's what persuasive speech is all about. Well, gang, when I look at this word, strengthened, see, that's exactly what Paul was saying. See, we're not ready or equipped for the situations that face us out there. But God says He strengthens us. He equips us or furnishes us with whatever is necessary as fits the occasion. So don't feel like you have to have it all together and you got to have all the answers for all the questions that the non-Christian are going to ask. You don't have to have that. I studied with a guy one time. We studied 15 Sunday nights in a row. We logged over 50 hours in Bible study before he came to Christ. And I asked him after we were very good friends. This was a number of years ago. And I asked him, I said, what was it that kept you coming back? And why did you hang in there that long? And he said, well, one of the things that was neat was, he said, I didn't feel like you had all the answers. But nevertheless, you had faith. He said, sometimes you would just tell me, I don't have the answer to that, Stan. I'm not sure how you reconcile the free will of God and the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I'm not sure I can tell you why all these deformed babies are born. And I don't have all the answers to that. And he said, I appreciated that you could have faith and still have questions. See, and you and I need to have that same approach. You don't have to have all the answers. Just have faith. Get out there and let God do it. Okay, that's the first boat. Now, the second boat in this passage, 1 Timothy, is the little phrase here, he considered me faithful. He strengthened me and he considered me faithful. Considered faithful. The word considered means to deem or to put into your account or to consider or to think with deliberate and careful judgment that the person is faithful. See, how do you and I determine whether a person has been faithful or not? Your kids. You give them an assignment to do, and if they complete the assignment, you consider them faithful, don't you? Or if you're in the context of a local fellowship and you know, you're part of one of the committees and you give somebody a task to do, or you're given a task to do, you're considered faithful when you do what you say you're going to do, what you commit yourself to. Well, that's not what this means. This has the same meaning as the word over in Romans where he connects considered righteous. What it means is it's already in your account. See, God considered Abraham righteous. It was deemed to his account the moment of faith. This is the same word, and Paul's excited about it. He's just expressing back to God. He says, man, I am so thankful that I'm strengthened and that you considered me faithful. That in God's eyes, we're already considered faithful before the fact, not after the fact. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but it highly motivates me to be faithful. When I think that it's already into my account and that God, in God's eyes, I am already considered faithful, I want to be a faithful man. I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to be obedient to what God wants me to be obedient to. And so it motivates me to be the faithful person that I know God wants me to be. Now, the third boat in this little passage is the little phrase in the same verse. I thank Christ Jesus who gave me strength. He considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Or the New American Standard says, he put me into service. Now, you know, immediately we're thinking full-time Christian service. No, there was not that concept back then. What Paul is really saying here is, I'm really excited about the fact that in God's wonderful plan in creating the body of Christ, there's a place for me to serve. There's something for me to do. He didn't go just to the cross and take care of my sin and eternal life, but in that, he has prepared a way for me to participate in the wonderful plan of redemption through all the generations. And I can have part of it. Put into service. There's a place for me to serve in the body of Christ. Now, gentlemen, I don't think I need to remind you of this, but I'm going to. Each and every one of you has a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Everybody has a spiritual gift. We're put into service to exercise that spiritual gift. You do a disservice to yourself and to the body of Christ when you do not identify what your spiritual gift is and get involved in the body in making that contribution. In fact, it's like having a football game with two players sitting on the sidelines. We're two players short out there. And it may be a guy in the trenches, you know, not one of the skilled positions. But if you don't have those two guys, if you don't have a tackle and an end, you're in trouble, aren't you? All kinds of holes in the defense. Well, it's the same in the church. It's the same in the body. And that you actually rob the body of Christ when you do not identify your spiritual gift and get involved in a local fellowship in the expression of that spiritual gift. And that's why we need commitment to a local fellowship, to a local body of believers, in order to exercise that gift, in order to be part of a team. See, none of us have all the gifts. None of us are complete in and of ourselves. In fact, we're learning now in this day and age that evangelism is not going to be done in the traditional way that we've done it for the last 15 or 20 years. You know, sitting on an airplane with the four spiritual laws. That's a great tool, and, you know, we probably want to continue to do that. But what we're finding out now is that evangelism is much better done in a context of a group. The little pie baking contest that I talked about, the little men's breakfast that I talked about. that there's a dynamic that the Holy Spirit uses when believers gather together to bring unbelievers into that fellowship. And you know what it is? You know what the dynamic is? Hopefully they see love for the first time. When I look back on my conversion experience, it wasn't the words that converted me. It wasn't the fact that the guy was truthful to the Word of God. The thing that really got me was that after every service, people were all over my frame. And they weren't looking for hockey tickets to the next game. They just wanted to know how it was with my soul. They wanted to know how I was doing. I saw love expressed for the first time. I mean, real, genuine Christian love. And gang, that's where it's at. My sister went through a divorce, and when she was going through this whole thing, and she's a nominal Christian. They were instrumental in our coming to Christ, but they never grew much beyond that. And when she was right in the middle of this whole thing, as they live up in Canada, I said, Barb, come on down and visit with us. And she arrived during one of those weeks that was an absolute disaster. I mean, everything went wrong. You know, Nancy and I were kind of at each other, and the kids were rotten, and, you know, the whole, you know what that's like. You have weeks and months and years of that kind of thing. And it just really wasn't one of those perfect, ideal situations. But as I took my sister to the airplane, and we were driving out to the airport together, she said to me, I never would have believed it. And I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I've never seen a home like yours where love is just was so obvious. She said, we never had that in our home. And I thought, ooh. See, that's the dynamic and the power when people, even though we got our problems, when we're trying to grow and we're trying to do something significant for Christ, there is a dynamic that the Holy Spirit puts there that is tremendously attractive. You want to win your neighbors? Get them into your home as much as you possibly can. Get them exposed to a few of your friends. Bring a few friends over. Have a bunch of your neighbors in. Whatever. Just expose them to your home. See, because that love will win out. That dynamic will be there. So, we're put into service to exercise our gift, to exercise our gift in the context of a team. And that team for you and I is a local fellowship. We've got to get involved in terms of the local fellowship. Now that's the three boats, okay? So we're strengthened, we're put into service, and we're considered faithful. Now the helicopter, and it really is a helicopter when you think about it. He says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Or the New American Standard says, that grace was more than abundant. Now, how much is more than abundant? Yeah, you can't define it, can you? And he says that grace, he's talking now, he's praying back to God, and he says that grace was more than abundant. Now, what did Paul have in mind in that context? Well, he's saying in verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. See, Paul knew who he was. In fact, let's take a look at what that grace really meant to Paul. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll give you a quick little outline of 1 Corinthians 15, one verse. Now, let me give you a little lead in to that verse. It's verse 10, but go back to verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Three times he mentions the grace of God. And if you go back to verse 8, he says, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. And then he goes into this business of I was a persecutor, a blasphemer. I was the worst and the chiefest of all sinners. That word untimely born is the word, it's the word that we use for abortion. He was a mess. And Paul says, this grace He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So we find that grace, if I can find my notes, is a confirmed standing. By the grace of God, I am what I am. See, Paul didn't look back on that old life and use it for an excuse to be useless in the body. And we've all got scars and skeletons back there. And you may have just left it yesterday. You know, maybe you came to this conference and you've been living in gross immorality or sin or some other problem. Well, you can leave this conference just like Paul saying, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you know what Paul was? A child of the King. See, it wasn't, woe is me, I have this horrible background, I'm uneducated, you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, I don't have all that blessing that so-and-so does. Therefore, I can't really be significant in God's kingdom. I can't be very useful. Baloney. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And our background ought not to be a hindrance to the usefulness that we have in the kingdom of God. It becomes an excuse for some of us, but it ought not to be, because His grace is sufficient. It's more than abundant. And then he says in the same verse, so first of all, grace is a confirmed standing. And by the way, what he's saying is, I've experienced the cross of Christ. But he's also saying, don't linger at the foot of the cross. See, for most of us, we come into salvation and we're tremendously delighted with the cleansing that takes place at the foot of the cross and must take place there. But Jesus never expected for you and I to linger at the foot of the cross. The cross is only the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the end. And for most of us, we just circle around the foot of the cross. We never get away from the foot of the cross. We never move on to the maturity and to the growth and to the impact that Jesus wants us to have. So don't linger at the foot of the cross, even though it is a confirmed standing. The second thing about grace in this verse, verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. So grace, first of all, is a confirmed standing. Secondly, it's a compelling stimulus. Grace is not without effect. Grace has got to do something in your life. Grace does something in your life. Grace is the dynamic by which you and I go out and minister. And you know why? That word grace comes from the word gratia, which is the same word we get gratitude from. So you catch the idea here that Paul is so excited about his confirmed standing that grace becomes a compelling stimulus because of his gratitude for what God has done. He said, man, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to labor. God has done all this for me. Why should I stand here at the foot of the cross? I'm going to labor. And he did. And he labored more than all of them. And then he says, no, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So we find here that grace is a continual supply. It's a confirmed standing, it's a compelling stimulus, and it's a continual supply. My grace is sufficient for you. In certain circumstances. In some circumstances. In a few circumstances. In all circumstances. We have as much grace, gang, as is possibly possible. There's it's an abundant provision. All the grace we need for life and ministry. The things you're facing with your kids, grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. How many of you have teenagers? You need grace. Boy, do you need grace. Hey, isn't it fantastic? You know, this is a little divergence. We're not going anywhere anyway, so you're only going to wrap this conference up. I'm going to take a little more time here on kids. You know, we talk about the Holy Spirit being the blessed controller. Well, with my kids, I have taken over the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to be the blessed controller. See, I'm going to figure this thing out for my kids because I don't want them to get burned. Now, we got a 20-year-old boy who went up to Boulder in his freshman year, a year and a half ago. And, you know, he went in to the lion's den and he got bit. So he's been home for a year now, living at home, and he's working a construction job, and he has figured out very quickly that that's not the thing that he wants to give his life to. But he still hasn't decided that he's going to live for Jesus. Well, this past summer, he went to a dude ranch up here to work up in the mountains. And, you know, now if I could write the script, here's what I'd want to happen. Fine Christian young man goes to dude ranch, meets fine young Christian woman from a fine upstanding family. They fall in love and everybody lives happily ever after. Well, the fine young Christian man goes to the dude ranch and he's still living on the edge. He's got one foot in and 1 foot out as far as the Christian life's concerned. He wants to have a... And I get a call from one of our fine Christian leaders who happened to be at that ranch telling me that, you know, he was quite concerned for my son. I did appreciate the call. But those of you that have got a 19 or a 20-year-old know that those calls are somewhat frustrating because about all you can do is hide in a closet and pray and cry. And that's what we did. We hid in a... But he had met this non-Christian girl. And we went up during the summer. We met her, fine young gal, but not a Christian. And this causes quite a concern. She's a junior at Purdue University. And so they separate at the end of the summer, and they are deeply in love, and at least the phone bill would indicate so. This nice little gal goes to an intervarsity meeting back there at Purdue University, and she meets Christ. Now, she's been out for the Thanksgiving break. She was out at Christmas. She'll be out here in a week or so. But a few weeks back, she called my son in one of her frequent phone calls, and she said, I think we ought to cool our relationship. And he was shocked. Now why? But, you know, why do you want to do that? Well, she said, Tim, I don't think you're serious about God. And you know, I'm thinking, I want to be the blessed controller. See, I want to script this thing a little differently. But boy, God's grace. See, and just hang in there. So some of you are facing that, and you know, and that verse does say, if you train up your child in the way that, you know, they should go. It's when they're old, they'll not depart from it. Okay? There could be a gap in there, so just hang in. That was a little freebie I just wanted to throw out because I know some of you suffering servants with teenagers need a little encouragement. Let's see, where are we? Oh, yeah, abundant grace. Okay, you got that little outline of grace. It's a confirmed standing, it's a compelling stimulus, and it's a continual supply. So, here we are now. We've got the three boats and a helicopter. We've got these things figured out. We're strengthened. We're considered faithful. We're put into service, and we're given abundant grace. Now, I hope that you're smart enough to say, "Well, now, Bob, wait a minute. That's all the things that God gave to Paul, and Paul was he was in the category of the super saints." And, you know, he was at least an apostle, and therefore this doesn't apply to you and I. I mean, this is things that Paul, and he was equipped and enabled in certain ways to do things that you and I are not equipped, because I want to answer that. Let's take a look at verse, same passage now, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Take a look at verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, in other words, there's nobody in this room that can match Paul sin for sin, okay? We're just going to have to take that from the Holy Spirit. He says, I've been the worst. And what he's saying here is that, so that in me, as the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, who are those who would receive Jesus Christ and this eternal life? Are we present? See, we're it. We're the ones who are going to receive and believe on Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here is that Jesus took me as the worst of sinners, to be an example to you and I of these enablements in our lives. Isn't that fantastic? See, you and I have the same enablement. We have the same Holy Spirit by which Paul ministered in order to minister today in our context. We've got the same enablements. We've got the same equipment. We have the same God today that he had. And these things were given as an example or a model. That word actually in the Greek means model. And what it is, it's like putting a bowl of fruit in front of an artist and he copies that out. And that's what Paul is saying. My life is an example for you to copy. And what he's really saying is, this is normative, not abnormal. These enablements and to get involved in the ministry in this manner is not abnormal. It's not the exception, but it's normative. This should be the normal Christian life. And I don't know about you, but that kind of gets me excited to think that we have all of that available to us. I said last night that if you could get two things out of our time together in that brief time that we've been together, the two things would be, first of all, to grow in your love for Jesus Christ, to grow in the depth of your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not head knowledge, guys, but your personal experience with the living Christ. See, fruit comes from root. And so you need to grow in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I was just sitting out there on the bench for an hour or so after lunch, and I'm rereading. I try to read it at least once a year, sometimes twice a year. J.I. Packer's book called Knowing God. Some of you have it on your shelf collecting dust. You've read the first couple of chapters and got very discouraged with it. Let me encourage you to get it back out and read it devotionally. And by that, what I mean is just take a couple of pages at the most each morning in your devotional life. It is the classic book that has been written in the last two decades. I don't think there's anything on the market that touches that book. It's hard, but if you want to really get to know your God, it is a good starting place. And I try to read that book. I read it at least once a year. And sometimes I'll read it twice a year. It is a fantastic classic book. And read it devotionally. So that's the first thing. Love God. That's the great commandment, isn't it? Love God. And then the second thing is the Great Commission. Love your brothers and sisters. I would hope that you don't go home discouraged. See, we are enabled. We are equipped to do some things in the body of Christ. I would hope you'd go back to your local assembly with a real vision to get some other couples together and to sit down with the pastor and to share some of the stuff that you've been learning this weekend and to begin to dialogue and, hey, how can we impact? How can we move out beyond our four walls? What are some things we can do? And see, you may have to take the initiative because, as I said, that old boy's got his plate full. He's doing everything he can with the limited time that he has, and he's barely keeping his head above water. Because usually we got him running around with a plumber's plunger under one hand and a finance book in the other, you know, preaching messages on Sunday morning. And the guy is worked to death. He is overworked, underpaid, and everything else. So, you know, don't lay it on to him that it's his job to lead you out by the hand into the community. No, that's your job. His job is to equip you. His job is to feed you. Our job is to go do it. And we can do that. And I hope you go back with a renewed commitment to at least begin to impact your neighborhood and to get involved in a meaningful way in a local assembly. I really encourage you to get in there and place yourself in an accountability relationship with other brothers and sisters in a local congregation. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the brief time we've had together. And yet I know many times in my own life when we've had a little weekend to draw apart how meaningful it is and how refreshing it is. It's a time of refocusing and realizing that we live our lives at such a fantastic pace that sometimes we just get caught up in the busyness and we're not really giving ourselves to that which is essential and important. So Lord, help us as we leave this place not to just go and report to our wives that we had a nice time, but Father, to report to them that you've done something deep in our hearts, and we want to do we want to continue this. We want to spread it. We want to find people who need the Savior. And Lord, give us that sensitivity. Give us that kind of a vision. Give us other men and women who would have similar hearts, who would really have it on their heart to reach out and impact the society we live in. We thank you, Lord, for the cross and for Jesus, for his death and resurrection. We thank you for calling us and placing us in service, and that you considered us faithful, and you've strengthened us, and you've given us abundant grace. We're deeply thankful for that. We commit our way to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.